I would guess that over the last 23 years, we probably should actually get a real count, numbers of how many mission dollars have been donated and used to spread the gospel. Because I would be really, really surprised if it didn't approach the millions, because of just how much work that God has been able to do through Cottonwood. And so you make sure you continue to pray for Mike and the team as they're over there. They'll be sliding in sideways, I think, on Wednesday. I don't even know what time they're coming in. But if Mike's back early enough, he's probably going to be right up here, you know, even though Rick's bringing the message. And on Wednesday nights, I want to encourage you to come, because they're adults. They're going through the book of Ephesians, and it's a really fantastic study. So this morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll encourage you to open your Bibles or your phones or whatever you look at the Bibles. For me, this is not a dogmatic thing. I love, and whenever I'm teaching, oh, by the way, I'm Scott Hooper. I'm the children's pastor here at Cottonwood, in case you have no idea who I am. Yes. Yeah. I keep being told that I need to introduce myself, because most of you have never seen my face, because I'm always with the kids. Whenever I'm teaching the kids, I make it a point to the kids. For me, it's very important to be able to see what we're studying in the Word in a book that you open, okay? Because, I don't know, there's something about your brain that for me at least, it's something about my brain maybe, that when you open and you can remember what the Word is saying a little bit better, because you know kind of where it is, and you're able to see the context. And sometimes, unless you can scroll fast, sometimes it's hard to see the overall context on an electronic device. Okay, that's just me, that's just my brain. So it's no judgment about electronic devices or anything else, or even the verses that end up on the screen. But I just want to encourage you not to just rely on what you're seeing there, but open the Word. So the songs, in fact, the first two songs, but specifically the first song that we sang today, I'm a Tabernacle of the Most High God. That's a song by We the Kingdom, and I asked Lance in the worship team to do that one, because that is what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to explore the implications of that, about a professing Christian being a tabernacle. And I don't think we really take time to think much about this. It's not that it's an unfamiliar concept. This is kind of one of those concepts that I'm going to ask you to humor me on, and don't think, well, I know this stuff. Let's tune out, okay? We'll catch up on Facebook or whatever. Don't do that, because what I want you to leave today with is not a deeper understanding of something necessarily, but I would like for the full implications of what you, as a believer, if you're a believer, some of you in here are not Christian, so just listen and be patient. But for you believers, what the full implications of being the tabernacle of a living God really, really means. Okay, because at the end, I hope that we'll all leave this place thinking, you know what? If I'm really the tabernacle of the Most High God, everything should change. Everything. So that's kind of the direction that we're going to go, okay? We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at a problem. We're going to look at also a choice that we have to deal with the problem. And then we're going to look at how God solved this problem that 1 Corinthians kind of exposes here, okay? So, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll probably actually start in verse 9 here in just a second, but it doesn't have to go up on the screen unless, Benita, you already have it. Benita's awesome, by the way. She doesn't get any kind of, and she loves being the center of attention, too. Yeah. People don't understand the stress level it is back there. It's like, come on, can't you read my mind? Okay, so Benita, you're doing a great job. So in Exodus chapter 33, it says, come on, Benita, can't you read my mind? No, you're awesome. I really appreciate you so much. But in Exodus 33, it says this, for how then can it be known that I have found favor? This is Moses talking to God. He's having a time with the Lord. And he says, Lord, how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? That's what Moses' conversation with God. God, I want to be distinguished. How else can anybody know what we're about? How are we? It's a great question. How are we distinguished as Christians? What makes us different than a non-Christian? Are you, am I, a Christian in an observable way? I'm not talking about the bumper sticker of the Christian t-shirt. I've had all the Christian t-shirts. I have had so many Christian t-shirts, but I have yet to have someone come up to me and go, I want you to tell me more about this Jesus that's on your shirt. Please. They don't ask that question at all. So what is the observable way that I can show that God is with me? About 23 years ago, in Benita, I've got a little story before we get to the verses. But about 23 years ago, my friend David became a Christian. He called me out of the blue, and I was the only one that he could think of to call in his time of need. And so I went and I met with him, and I had an opportunity to lead him to the Lord. He's now married, 4 kids. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a chaplain in the Army. He serves in the counseling role, in a counseling role in Chuck Swindoll's ministry there in Dallas. And this isn't a pat me on the back story because I gave you the highlights because I wanted to tell you this. I was a jerk to David. I'm sorry if that's a word that we don't use in your homes. But anyway, I was a jerk. Whenever David was in high school, I was in Boy Scouts. David was in Boy Scouts. We were Boy Scout buddies and high school friends. And I remember the times that me and other guys would gang up on David in a way. We'd make fun of him. He just became an easy target. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you were the easy target growing up. You can relate to David here. In the lunchroom, we would make fun of him. David actually, his dad died when he was young. Him and his mom and stepdad moved, and his sister moved from Chicago to Denton, Texas. And Denton was, that's where I grew up, and Denton was not as big as Chicago. And David had a lot of childhood stuff that went on. He came out of some dark stuff, and we didn't consider that. And I was a Christian at the time. And so when I called, when he called me out of the blue, I apologized for being a jerk. I apologized for picking on him because I felt lousy about that for years. I still kind of feel lousy about it, if you can't tell. But these aren't his exact words, but I was asking him, okay, David, why did you call me out of the blue? Because I wasn't a great friend. I'm not even sure I was a really good example of what a Christian really was. And he said something to this effect, that I was the only one that he could think of that was really lived out the Christian life. At least that's what he thought he needed. He had a lot of questions and didn't have answers, and he was looking for someone that had some answers, and God put me in his mind. And he saw a difference in me. I mean, I had gone through transformation, but here, whenever I came to Cottonwood, God began doing a ton of things in me, but David never saw that. There was a complete transformation of how of me even going into ministry. Back in high school, I did want to do what pleased the Lord. Me and some other guys had a Bible study. I prayed to see you at the poll. I did all the religious things and the spiritual things that teenagers can probably do. I even felt a tug to ministry even then, but I feel like I fell way, way, way short. I think I was probably a not Christian more than a Christian at times. Yet God chose to use me. Well, what I didn't realize at the time in high school, I was a container for the kingdom because I was a believer. I was a container for the kingdom. And I guess what little light I had was enough to help illuminate David's heart because his life was so, so, so dark. Maybe I was just a Dixie cup container for the Lord, but something spilled out, right? But but God used me anyway. So here's the problem that we run into, I think, when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For the believer, there's a tension between our old life with Jesus and our new one, because there's not always this instantaneous change. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, sometimes we have dramatic changes that take place as soon as we trust in Jesus. I mean, and I'm not talking about, I mean, I think most of us probably experience when you have a real encounter with God and you didn't know him beforehand, and all of a sudden Jesus comes in. There is peace that you have. There's a lot of life, but everything else doesn't really change, okay? Your heart's different. You want to do different things, but your life circumstances don't really change. So it's kind of a hard thing. And I think that the believers in this corrupt community of Corinth that we're going to be looking at, they kind of looking at, they were experiencing the same thing that we're experiencing. How do you live life as a Christian in a corrupt and godless society? And that's the same thing. That's the same thing we're dealing with right now, right, church? But this is what these people were dealing with. And before Paul gets to the part, I mean, we got 6 chapters in this. So I love giving you some context and some history. And I want to encourage you to actually read 1 Corinthians. In fact, whenever you dig in the Bible, this is Scott speaking, okay? Whenever you're digging in the Bible, read context. Read entire chapters. Chapters are added later for our benefit so we can find things easy, chapters and verses. But there are entire thought processes that go through here. I want to encourage you just to start reading. And so from chapter 1, what we really have is Paul starts right out of the gate in chapter 1. He says, don't let division come between you, people. You're Christians. God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. So don't rely on your own wisdom. Faith should rest on the power of God and not on the wisdom of man. He also rebukes them for being fleshly because of jealousy and because of strife among them, among the church. This is not unbelievers outside the church. This is within the body. And so Paul's like saying, hey, listen, people, you've got to get this under control. And true to his probable, I don't know if you're familiar with the Enneagram, but I think Paul was probably an Enneagram 8, okay? And his spiritual gift is probably like not monkeying around. And he just says, I think that's really a spiritual gift, actually. But he gets to the point, and he calls out the Corinthian church on immorality. He said, there's immorality in your church that not even the unbelievers have. I mean, you're letting junk go on in your church that's not even out there with people that don't believe in Jesus. And he says, you people are arrogant. I mean, these are his words. Sometimes we don't read all this, and you're like, wow, he's really writing all this stuff? He says, you're arrogant. You should be mourning this atrocity. And then Paul goes even further by saying that although he's not present with the body, he's present in spirit, so he decided to take spiritual action. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, I have decided to deliver this one, this guy who's committing all this this immoral stuff. He said, I've decided that I'm going to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is shucking the corn, okay? He is really getting busy with this. He's saying, listen, this is the way it has to be in the church. So Corinth, and by the way, this is a really good discussion on the spiritual authority of the church and also submission to church authority, but we don't have time for all that. But this stuff is all going on before chapter 6 as we're diving into this. And he is discouraging lawsuits from within the body. He's saying, listen, you people have to be distinguished. And that's what we struggle with as a church. And that's also what the Corinthian church is struggling with. How do you live a God life in the midst of a corrupt and perverse generation, or corrupt and godless society? So let's just go ahead and dive in. So in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. You thought we were diving. Now we're diving. All right. It says this: or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I've heard Mike say this a lot. Do you think that it's possible that believers can be deceived? Absolutely. We've all been deceived at one point. And just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that all of a sudden you quit being deceived. But there is a deception that takes place, and the enemy wants to deceive God's people. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, don't be deceived. You know, the stuff that you have going on in your church, you need to deal with. But not just that, not just the lawsuits and not just the strife and not just these other things and not just the immorality. He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals or thieves or the covetous or drunkards or revilers or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And this is probably one of Mike's favorite verses. And such were some of you. Were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Amen to that, right? You were freed. But then Paul says this. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord. God raised the Lord and will also raise you up by his power. So when you're free from stuff, absolutely everything changes. If you've never experienced true freedom in Christ, you're missing out on the thing that Jesus wants to give you the most. Because it can become a really lifeless journey if you don't have the God of life leading you. So remember that problem for the believer? There's a tension between our old life without Jesus and our new one. There's two ways to read this verse 12. There's a legalistic way of reading verse 12, and then there's a freedom way of reading verse 12. Paul repeats verse 12 another way in 1 Corinthians 10:23. He says this, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. It's kind of interesting, actually, that three times in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a mention of the temple and that we are this temple as believers. But he says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. And after this, he starts going into a discourse about what this really means. He says, okay, so if somebody comes to you and you're at their house and they offer you food, don't ask questions. Just eat it. It's okay. Don't say, well, was this food sacrificed to demons? I mean, what is the origin of this food? He said, don't worry about that. Because all things are lawful. Just eat it. Be joyful and be thankful and just eat it. Offering you drink, just do it. Just enjoy that. However, if they come to you and say, well, here's some food. I offered this to idols today. He's like, well, don't eat that because now it's a result of your conscience. There's something that happens with your conscience, and don't do it because of the other person. He says you don't need to do this if there's a weaker brother who's going to stumble because you're doing something. And so there's this whole tension between, well, what am I supposed to do? What do I want to do? What do I need to do? At the end of one of my favorite verses is at the end of chapter 10:31. It's my birthday, by the way, 10:31, October 31st. Maybe that's why I like it. It says, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Notice it doesn't say do it for the glory of God, because I think that sometimes there's this effort that we have to feel like we have to do something for God's glory. Well, I'm going to do this for his glory. And you think, okay, that's kind of weird semantics, but I love the idea of doing it to God's glory. That's our target. It's toward the end result that God and God alone will be glorified. That's our main objective. Whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do it to the glory of God. And so that becomes Paul's standard right here. But we, while freedom says just glorify God, the freedom way that Paul is writing here is based on a relationship. It's identity based. It's this Christ in me, the hope of glory. Whereas if you read it the legalistic way, it's outcome based. It's I've got to do better. I've got to be better. Man, we do this to ourselves all the time. I am telling you, you need to get the word better out of your vocabulary or more of, because what do to ourselves? It's like, well, I need to read the Bible more. Okay. We'll read it. The question is, are you reading it? If you're reading it, then you're doing it more.
That's great. Do it.
Okay? But forget the word more. I'm going to be better. By whose standard? I'm going to do better. By whose standard? Quit trying to do it that way, because that's just another ditch of legalism. And God doesn't deal with legalism. The legalistic way is this outcome-based salvation. Well, I'm going to do better. I've got to be better. But the freedom way is about working out your salvation. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, you were formerly darkness, now walk as children of light. I love this part. Man, I remember I was reading this. It's in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 5. And it says, trying to do what is pleasing to the Lord. I remember the first time I read that, I was like, that's the goal. I'm just trying to do what's pleasing to the Lord. God isn't saying, well, that was a pretty lousy job, Scott. Because he has plenty of opportunities to do that. I think the response that we have that's not legalistic is, am I trying to do what pleases the Lord? I think sometimes our legalism in Christianity is kind of like this. We are looking toward this ideal that God lays out. He lays out an ideal. We don't need to ignore that. There's a goal out there. But it's this horizon level of perfection and being conformed to the image of God. That's the direction. Mike has always said this. It's not about perfection. It's about, man, y'all listen. Mike, if you're listening right now, they listen to you. Awesome. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. But if the horizon, have you ever been driving or on a ship or something and you're looking at the horizon? As you move toward the horizon, where does the horizon go? You can never get to the horizon. You can never reach the ideal if that is your goal. What you have to do is you have to look back and you have to say, but look what Jesus has done in me thus far. Look at where he's carried me. Look how he saved me. Look how he's redeemed me. Look, I'm not perfect, but look, he is doing a work in me, which is proof that there is Christ in me. There is something going on. So don't get caught up in this legalistic way of thinking, and don't reach verse 12 that way. Legalistic way is that rich young ruler. Well, I've kept all of these ways from my youth. Man, I must be okay. And Jesus said no. The freedom way is measured by whether or not you're being conformed into the image of Christ. Being conformed. Legalistic way says, give me a recipe for glorifying God. Just show me what that recipe is, and I'll do every bit of it. But just give it to me. Here's what I mean. You know, as humans, it's funny how we kind of look at the limits about how far we can go before we get into trouble. Like, what are the minimum standards I can get away with? Or can I go 5 miles per hour over the speed limit? Maybe 7. Maybe 10. Yeah, don't tell me you haven't. If you're a driver, you've all done that. And that's what we do, you know? We have these little things. We were looking for how far can I go before I get in trouble. We just want that recipe. And as a parent, you know this. So when my kids were younger, there was a lot of times that my wife, Shelley, and I would say, go clean your room. And by clean, we meant pick up your room and vacuum. Seldom meant dust. That was probably 3 or 4 times a year. But we wanted them to go and to take responsibility. So they were often, we can call this resistant to it. And by resistant, I mean that they whined and they complained nearly every single time. And they would they would just not want to do it. But for one of my boys, I won't tell you which one. Yeah, Martha. Okay. Come on, Martha. Yeah, you probably know who it is, but hey, for one of my boys, I put a timer on, and I said, all right, you have 1 hour to clean your room. 1 hour. When the timer goes off, I will come in, and I will see if it's clean. Do not come out until you're done. About 30 minutes in, he comes out. Well, I was shocked, because I saw the condition of his room, okay, and I said, are you finished? I was trying to give him a chance to change his story. He's like, yeah. I said, well, that was pretty quick. If I go in there, will it be clean? Like the way your mom and I say clean should be. Will we think it's clean? I don't even know how many times I've said that. I was wanting him to change his story, and he just looked at me. He didn't say nothing. It was a little suspicious. And so I was like, okay. So I get up, and I go in, and I was nearing his room, and I could see down the hallway that it was indeed not clean, okay? He had not finished. He had picked up most of it, but there were like scraps of paper on the floor. There was trash here and there around the room. There were small toys that apparently belonged to nothing. No games, no anything, because they didn't have a home or something, and they were just laying around the floor. And I pointed at the toys, and I said, what are those? Stuff. And where does that stuff go? I asked. He's like, with the other stuff. And I realized why it's called stuff. And parents, you know why it's called stuff. Because I looked under his bed and I looked in the closet, and everything that was in the middle of his floor had been stuffed into those locations, right? Yeah. Well, half the room was stuffed in these two places, and I did not see anything, not one thing that was put where it was supposed to go. And so I pulled out the things from underneath the bed. What is this? And he began to explain, well, it's just too hard to put stuff back where it's supposed to go. Yeah? I said, that wasn't my question. What is this? And he said, toys and clothes and trash. Okay. Yeah, there's trash under there. And I said, well, can you honestly say that this room is clean? And he said, no, I can't. And I said, well, now that we're both calling this what it is, I think we can agree that you disobeyed. Is that correct? Yes, sir. So I gave him one more chance. I said, you got one more hour to do it correctly, or there are going to be some very creative discipline strategies that I'm going to employ that will haunt you for the rest of your life unless you get it done. Something to that effect. And he got it done, okay? Well, what was going on here? What was going on is that he was looking for that boundary. And our kids do that. We do that as humans, right? This is what we do every single day, probably. We look for this boundary. He was looking what he can get away with and still be okay. That's what we run up against whenever we say, oh, how, you know, if I go X speed limit, am I going to get a ticket for this? If it's what we do when we willfully choose an unwise choice over a wise choice. Verse 12 again, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And I think it's important to ask this question. How much of the time do I live a life that asks this question, maybe without words, how much of the world can I have and still be saved? I really feel like that this was a point, a question that the First Corinthian church was wrestling with. How much of the world can I absorb? How much can I embrace and still be okay, Jesus? How much? What's the minimum standard that I can do and still be okay with God? We ask this question. And I think God is telling us through this, this is not the right question. This is, again, is the other side of this ditch of legalism. And God's saying, I don't want anything to do with legalism in any way. So we have a choice. How are we going to respond to this idea? Okay, look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. The world says, well, you can have Jesus and just fill in the blank, whatever you want. You can have Jesus and do this. You can have Jesus and do that. And I'm not about to fill in the blank for you, because we have to do something with these ideas, like in James, the book of James, it defines sin. James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, sin is... Why don't we ever quote this, okay? I seldom hear teachers actually teach the definition, God's definition of sin. I'm about to tell you it, okay, unless you want to look it up before I get there, James 4:17. Put it in your notes. By the way, I apologize for some of you having notes on the back, and some of you do not have notes on the back. And so there was some notes or kind of a place to do notes. It doesn't really matter. But here's what it says in James 4:17. It says, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Because I can sit there and say, well, no, you don't need to do this. You don't need to do this. You don't need to do this. And that may be true. Because God actually has some lists. Paul, we saw a list that Paul gave. In every single book that Paul has that he writes, in every single letter, there is a list. Paul likes lists, okay? Because he's saying, listen, if you participate in these things will not get you closer to Jesus. They'll actually separate you from Jesus. There are some right and wrong things. But it's not Scott's job to tell you necessarily that things that aren't mentioned in the Bible, if they're sin or not. You have got to make some decisions for yourself. You're going to have to figure out what God says about a few things. Because there are some, you know, again, obvious lists, but the stuff that God doesn't speak to are the same, the things that Jesus doesn't seem to mention about, you're going to have to figure that out on your own. And this is kind of where the Jews found themselves at the time that Jesus arrived on the scene. You remember God gave Moses 10 commandments. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, there's actually, even right now, Jewish practicing Jews we'll say that there are 613 commandments of God. 613 found in the first five books of the Bible, by the way. 613. I can't even... Well, God figured out pretty quick. Actually, he knew this when he gave us the Ten Commandments. How successful are we even dealing with ten? I mean, we've got to be honest with ourselves. 613. But the Jews wanted a recipe, and God says, okay, I'll give you a recipe if that's what you want. Here is what it is, the recipe. And now you have 613 laws. And so God says, I have a better solution than that. It's actually the same solution that he gave Adam and Eve in Genesis, in a sense. He says, here's my solution. Remember in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. Think about that. Walking with God. God was in the garden. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They hung out together. They were perfect. They were in perfect communion with God. How could a relationship be any closer than that? It would be hard, but how could a relationship be any closer than that? And then sin entered. Adam and Eve decide they're going to rebel against God, do things their own way. They get tempted, seduced by the serpent. They eat the fruit. Their eyes are open. They get kicked out of the garden. And all of a sudden, the separation between a man and God occurred. But God had a plan. Isn't that great? He was going to work out this plan. In fact, you can see the plan in Genesis chapter 3. He told Eve, I'm going to send a seed, and the seed's going to crush the head of the enemy. We know that's Jesus. He had a plan all along. And so when he rescued, the plan moves forward. When he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, man, they were enslaved to these Egyptians. And God says, I'm going to do a miraculous thing among you. I'm going to rescue you. And then he delivered them from Egypt, and then he gave them a command. I want you, Moses, to build a tabernacle. I want you to build this tabernacle and put it in the midst of your people. And it was truly in the midst. Three tribes were on the north, three tribes were on the south, three were on the east, three were on the west. They surrounded the tabernacle, and the presence of God, the Bible says, was in their midst. God was solving the problem. How close are they now? I mean, can you get any closer than being in their midst? Didn't really seem like it, except God's people continue to sin. This is what the tabernacle, I don't know what it's going to look like up here because whenever I was building it, this is kind of what it looked like. So the big brown part was the actual fence around the tabernacle. There's a gate in the front. When you walked in, you would come to the brass altar. This is where there the atonement for sin. Then there was a brass laver or laver. It's where we get the word lavatory. But this is where they washed their hands and washed their feet in preparation of being able to enter into the holy, of at least the holy place there. When you enter into the actual building, there was three elements. Three elements were the bread, the table of showbread. There's like 12 loaves represent each of the tribes, and then there was a golden lampstand that stayed lit the entire time there's an altar of incense that the priest would burn altar burn incense to, and then you have the back where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the Holy of Holies. This is the literal presence of God the Father right there. You know, once a year the high priest would go back and sprinkle bread. They call it sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That's what they called the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and he sprinkled blood on that for the atonement of sins. And that's what they would have to do in the presence of God. But not everybody had access to this. Only the priests had access to this area, and only the high priest would have access and limited access, because there was a veil that crossed, that little black dotted line. There was a veil that limited access to God the Father. So God's people continued to sin, and they could never be personally with God. They always had to sacrifice for their sin. They always had to have a mediator. They always had to have a priest. They always had to have someone that could go in for them. But God was still working out a plan. God's solution to our problem became this, is a relationship where God doesn't walk with us. He doesn't live in the middle of us, but he lives in us. So that we're not living by a list of do's and don'ts, but by the Spirit of God. We're talking about freedom here, true freedom. Where we will be directed by the thoughts and intentions of the heart if God is filling that space. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so the tabernacle all of a sudden becomes, according to Paul, becomes a symbol. The tabernacle that Moses has becomes a symbol for how you can picture your relationship with Jesus. And go to that next one, Benita, the next image. So this one, all of a sudden, we see that, yes, now we are the tabernacle. We're that brown square, okay? And we have the presence, the holiness of God dwelling in us. There's a triangle there. Well, there's a white line there, because what's missing is now, because of the cross, we have direct access to the Father. The Bible says that we become a kingdom of priests. Isn't that cool? We can go right in there, and we have access to the Father. But what's really cool is that those elements that are in the temple, all of a sudden God reveals to us, hey, this is actually my presence. Remember I said this is the Holy of Holies, this is my presence? The Trinity is found right there. The bread, the Word of God, that's Jesus. The lampstand, that's the Holy Spirit. This altar of incense is our worship and our prayer and our praise. There's about 3 or 4 times in Revelation where it directly correlates this idea of prayer being incense. In fact, it's Revelation 5:8, these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So us right in the middle, offering prayers and praise, we have access to the triune God of the universe. Man, can you imagine that for a second? You have God that dwells in you. When you come through the way, when you come through Jesus, the cross, there's a mic right there. The cross has done this work of salvation. This altar, this sacrifice has taken place. And now our sacrifice of praise is us doing the things because we follow Jesus. Communion and marriage and baptism and doing the Lord, that's communion, doing the Lord's Supper, but doing good and giving thanks and stewardship and all these things. And the brass laver, this is personal confession. It's that we're sitting there and we're being washed, yes, by the word, but we're washed by our confession. We're being sanctified. We wash our hands and feet. That's actually significant. Washing hands and feet. Spiritually speaking, washing your hands is taking care of all the things that you've done. Jesus has done that. Washing your feet, all the places you've gone that you shouldn't have. How many times you thought to yourself, oh, I don't need to go there. Don't go there. Man, our sinful feet sometimes take us there, but God has already taken care of this, because we are the temple and we have the very presence of the living God dwelling in us. Lance, you and your team, go ahead and come on up. We're going to start. I'm going to land this plane right here. Jesus became the sacrifice to take care of sin once for all. And those that trust in Jesus become a kingdom of priests. They have direct access to the Father. See, God's plan wasn't, again, to dwell with us like Adam and Eve, although you can say he does. His plan, again, wasn't to dwell in our midst like he did with his people, the children of Israel. Although you can say he does. We sang his song, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Flood this place, fill the atmosphere. His plan was to dwell in us. The living God of the universe in me, in you, believer. How close is that? How close is that? When you leave here, what I want you to understand and what I want you to feel is a responsibility. Because all the information that you get sometimes doesn't inform our choices real well because we just leave it at information. But what changes if all of a sudden you realize, you know what? I am carrying the living God of the universe there. I'm taking him to school. I'm taking him to my work. And let's forget about that for a minute. What happens when we know that we're coming together and we all are carrying the living God of the universe? Shouldn't that transform our worship? Shouldn't that transform our perspectives? Shouldn't that inform absolutely everything? You carry the kingdom of the living God with you everywhere. Everywhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, "Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person, for the temple of God is holy." And that's what you are. That's what Paul says, not Scott. And that's what you are. You're a holy temple of God. You're the temple of the holy, living God. A holy tabernacle. That's what you are. Believer, that is what you are. Do not leave here not thinking that is what you are. If you call yourself a Christian, that is what you are. If you're not a believer, well, good opportunity. Because God wants to be an indwelling God. He wants to transform everything. Is everything going to transform the way you want it? No, no. Just give up on that right now. Because what God comes in to do is to do and choose what pleases him. And what he chooses, and the most important thing, is that he is an indwelling God, a God who lives in you. A God that lives through you. And a God that wants to transform the world around you. I'm going to pray. And then right after I pray, they're going to sing that tabernacle song one more time. And that tabernacle song, I want you can stand. In fact, go ahead and stand right now while I pray. And that tabernacle song, that's going to be our blessing. Okay? I'm not going to get back up here. You're not going to see me again unless you come find me or something. But I'm not going to bless. This is our blessing. And when the song is over, you're free to go. But go and be the tabernacle. Let's pray. So Jesus, I want to thank you so much for your word. And I want to thank you, God, that your plan, man, I just don't think that we think about your plan that much. And your plan has always been, from the very, 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 very beginning, your plan has been that we inhabit. We are the place, the container of an inhabiting God, and that we inhabit your presence by you inhabiting us, by you living in us. Man, I know, God, that right now, if you sent me a text message saying you're coming over to my house today, I would go home and I would sit there and clean everything, and I'd vacuum, and I would prepare a great meal and feast and all that. The fact is, God, you don't need to send a text message because you've given us your word that says, you know, you're here right now. And so everything should change. Everything should change. So, God, as we sing this song, I pray, God, that you would solidify in our hearts the foundational truth that you, the God of the universe, awesome God who needs no one and nothing, comes to dwell in me and to transform me. God, thank you. Your love for me is astounding. May we be awed by that. It's in your name we pray.